We're glad you're here tonight. Thanks for coming out. We're going to cover some very interesting things this evening. We're going to recap a couple of things that I want to have us look at, but I think we're starting tonight on page 13, if my notes are the same as yours. That's kind of where we left off last time. Before we start, let's pray. Father, we thank you for so much on this particular Wednesday night. We just are thankful for our lives. We're thankful for salvation. We're thankful for a church that reverences you, reverences your word, and takes it seriously. We're thankful for people, the flock, that loves the scriptures, and they love truth. And I pray that that would always be our focal point. We pray your blessing on our study tonight. Thank you for, we have a good number of downloads. Apparently there are people listening to this study from a variety of places. We pray you bless them as well, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, after the kings of Judah were gone, Judah was defeated by the Babylonians in 586 BC. We talked about that last time. And then 47 years later, in 539 BC, Persia came in by prediction of Daniel. Daniel said this is exactly who is going to do it, and they certainly did in fulfillment of prophecy. And they came back in and defeated the Babylonians in 539 BC, and the Jews were able to move back to Israel. And during that time, Jerusalem and the Second Temple were rebuilt from 538 BC to 515 BC under the direction of Cyrus, the Persian leader. Now, I would like you to go to 2 Chronicles 36, and you might want to write this reference by event number 17 there. It would be 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23. 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23. So we're in 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23, which says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up.'" So it was Cyrus who really was moved by God to allow the Jews to go back to Jerusalem that had been taken captive by the Babylonians and ultimately go back into the promised land and ultimately rebuild the second temple. Well, now Persia was actually a good power for Israel to be under. They had good lives during that time, and they controlled Israel's land for 205 years, from about 538 BC to 333 BC. But it was predicted by Daniel that another power was going to rise up, which he predicted would be Greece, and Greece would be the power that would come to take over Persia. You see, this land has been promised to Israel, and God is not going to let some foreign power forever reign in that land. So pretty soon, even though he allows them to go into that land for a while, he removes them, because this land has been guaranteed as a promised land for Israel. Well, Alexander the Great, he and Greece went in and defeated Persia in 332 BC, and Greece defeated Persia 206 years later after Persia had taken charge of the land. And ultimately, it would be Greece who would control it for the next 269 years. Now, I'd like you to go to Daniel chapter 8, if you would. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And you'll notice in verse 20 of Daniel chapter 8, "The ram, which you saw with the two horns, represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king." So there would be a great king ultimately who would come up for Greece, who ultimately would be a dominant king who would take control of Persia, take the land from Persia, and that of course was Alexander the Great. And they would control Israel's land, although Israel was able to live in the land and actually function pretty well in the land, it was still dominated by Greece for the next 269 years. During that time, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated, that was event number 20, into the Greek language called the Septuagint. There was a Greek king of Egypt whose name was Ptolemy II. At about 250 BC, he wanted the Hebrew Old Testament translated into the Greek language, and so the Septuagint was done, which is a very valuable translation of the Old Testament. Well, in 175 BC, there was a guy whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek-Syrian leader, who desecrated the temple. And he reigned, and you may want to write this next to him, event number 21, he reigned from 175 BC to 164 BC. That was the time in which he reigned, 175 BC to 164 BC. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a godless individual, and it was predicted in Scripture. We're going to see that in just a minute. He was actually predicted in Daniel chapter 8, so as long as we're open there, we're going to look there in a minute. And he was a guy who sacrificed a pig on the altar. He put a stop to reading of the Word of God in the Temple of Jerusalem. He put a stop to Sabbath day worship. He stopped circumcision. And ultimately, in 171 BC, he murdered the high priest. Well, now that stimulated some real animosity with the Jews. When you've got a Greek-Syrian leader who is in Jerusalem doing these atrocious things, you can imagine that doesn't set well with the Jews. And there was a guy whose name was Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus led a Maccabean revolt against this desecration of the temple, and he was a guy who restored proper worship to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the date that he led his Maccabean revolt was around 165 BC, and ultimately he was able to restore the worship, and this is, I think, a fascinating thing. He was able to restore proper worship to the temple on December 25, 165 BC. Now, I want to talk about him for a minute because what he did is amazingly predicted in the Bible. Judas Maccabeus was a Jewish priest. He was the son of a priest named Mattathias. And Mattathias, his father, had died in 166 BC. He was a guy who became a guerrilla leader who leads this revolt against the Syrian Greeks who have desecrated the temple. They have made mockery of God. They've made mockery of the things of God, the sacred things of God. And they were trying to actually superimpose the Greek religion and restrictions upon the Jews in Jerusalem and upon Judaism. Now, in 171 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, and remember, he reigns from 175 BC to 164 BC. You should have put that under event number 21. In 171 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes killed the high priest, whose name was Onias III, and he killed him, and this is important, on September 6, 171 BC. On September 6, 171 BC. Now I want you to go to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Now in Daniel chapter 8, we read that there's going to be this large horn, which we already looked upon just a few minutes ago. This large horn is none other than Alexander the Great. He was going to be the first leader of Greece, the large horn. Then his kingdom was going to be divided up with four generals. We read in verse 8 of Daniel chapter 8, "Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken." He disappeared. He died shortly after he did this. "And its place, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven." Those are the four generals of Alexander the Great. His kingdom was divided among those four generals. "Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the beautiful land." That's Antiochus Epiphanes. This is the small horn who came up after Alexander the Great, and he was the one who ultimately decided attacking the beautiful land. He attacked Israel. He went on a rampage against Israel. In verse 10, "It grew to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall on earth. It trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander." I mean, he literally sat in the temple and said he was God. I mean, that's what Antiochus Epiphanes did. "And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of the sanctuary was thrown down." That's exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He put an end to the sacrifices. He ruined the sanctuary. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with a regular sacrifice. He put a stop to sacrifices. And it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. And he was like prospering. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? So Daniel is listening to this, and somebody says, well, how long are you going to let this guy get away with this? How long are you going to let Antiochus Epiphanes make a mockery of what is going down? And by the way, Daniel's writing this in 605 BC. So, I mean, you're talking about him writing, you know, 300-400 years before this is actually going down. And then, now notice the answer, verse 14. He said to me, for 2300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. If you take the days, September 6, 171 BC, when he killed the priest, and ultimately just started making mockery of the things of God, until the time that Judas Maccabeus restores worship to the temple on December 25, 165 BC, it is exactly 2300 days. This shows you how God is watching that property, how God is monitoring that property. Now, we went carefully over this, of course, when we did an exposition of the book of Daniel, but this is just kind of refreshing our memories as to what Daniel, this is an amazing prophecy, and in fact, it's so real that some people said there's no way Daniel could have known this. Well, yes, he did, because this is revealed to him by God. Now, the 23rd event is Israel, now, since they have their temple back and their worship back, they're enjoying their independence and freedom for the next 79 years under the Hasmonean monarchy, a descendant of Judas Maccabeus. Maccabeus was viewed as a hero, and from about 142 BC to 63 BC, they're enjoying life. Life is pretty good. Still not having the king reign there, the king that ultimately should be reigning there, and Israel still doesn't really dominate the land. It's still basically under the control of Greece. But the Hasmonean family, who were the descendants of the Maccabean family, did make life pretty good in Jerusalem, and they ruled Judea as a family dynasty. And Israel had a good life. They had autonomy. They were able to worship, still under the rule of Greece. But Jerusalem was ultimately captured by the Romans. And the Roman general who initially captured Jerusalem was Pompey, conquered by the Romans in 63 BC. And Rome would control this part of the world from 63 BC to AD 313. So, 269 years after Greece conquered Persia, Israel was conquered by Rome, and Rome took the authority and the power away from Greece. When Pompey first saw Jerusalem, he was impressed. He was impressed with the city, he was impressed with the temple, he was impressed with the city wall, the temple wall. He actually, in my opinion, had somewhat of a respect for Israel, because he went into the Holy of Holies and he did not remove anything. And ultimately he backed out of there and he permitted the temple services to be resumed. But he did require the Jews to pay a tax to the Romans, which of course the Jews hated. Now, the first king, now we haven't had a king since 538 BC, the kings of Judah, 722 BC, kings of Israel. So the first king who comes now into existence after this was Herod the Great, who was made king of Israel by Rome. And he's the guy who rules now from 37 BC until 4 BC, and it was Rome who made him king. He is the ruling king of Israel at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. And there are several passages that bring that out. So let's just go see him for a minute. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2, if you would please. Matthew chapter 2. And you see, Herod's the king. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. So there's Herod, your king. The same thing if you go over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. So Herod is a king. by decree of Rome. And he's the one who's ruling Israel at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. He's not God's Davidic king. He's king by Roman appointment. He rules the land of Israel. And then after ultimately his death, what Rome does is they don't really appoint a king. In fact, that gets fascinating, what we're going to discuss in just a minute. What they end up doing is they start appointing Roman governors. And they start naming governors and assigning them to ultimately different territories after Herod's death. Now, the 26th event that's critical is that second temple in Jerusalem is rebuilt and refurbished. In view of the fact that there had been these attacks that had gone against it, that second temple that had been rebuilt in the days of Ezra had been run down, and so it got under a reconstruction project that took 46 years. If you go to the Gospel of John and look at chapter 2, if you would, for just a moment, John chapter 2, and notice verse 20. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days." So this was a 46-year building project to ultimately get the temple in the condition it was when Jesus Christ was here on earth. Josephus says that the temple in Jerusalem began the reconstruction work ordered by Herod in about 20 BC, a total of 18,000 men, construction workers, worked on the project. And so John's statement that it took 46 years would make the date of ultimate completion around AD 27. Now that brings us to the 27th event, and a critical event, and Jesus Christ, the divine King of Israel, is born in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ, the divine King of Israel, is born in Bethlehem. Now, the date of this is, and I'm getting as close as I can with the dates. I mean, that's about all we can do. But the date of this is about 4 BC. But I want to show you something interesting that has just dawned on me. And I haven't even read this in another commentary or historical work on the history of Israel. But it's just fascinating to me to think this through. So I'm just going to present you the data, then you can wrestle with it and you can think it through. I want you to go back to Genesis 35 for a moment. Genesis 35. I don't even know what to do with this other than to present this to you. I'm sure about what I'm going to say, but I'm not sure all the ramifications of it. But in Genesis 35:10, God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Now you remember we dated Abraham as being born in about 2100 BC, and we dated this event here where Israel is actually named, Jacob is changed to Israel, we dated that about 2000 to 2005 BC. That's where we date this event happening of Genesis 35:10. So if we date this event of classifying Jacob as Israel in about 2000 or 2005, then 1,000 years later, David is king. Right around 1,000 BC, 1,005. 1,000 years later, Jesus is born. Which I find that just an intriguing thing. Which then gets interesting because we know, for example, in Psalm chapter 90 and verse 4, we read, "A thousand years with God are like yesterday." We know when we read 2 Peter 3:8, "A day with the Lord is like a thousand years." And then we also know when we read Revelation 20, verses 3 to 6, that the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ is going to be 1,000 years. Now, again, I'm not sure what to do with this other than make the observation. You have Israel named, 1,000 years later, David is king, 1,000 years later, Jesus is born. Now, that's just a fact of history as we analyze what takes place here. And this is a defining moment. This is a defining moment in Israel's history because what you have here is the actual arrival of the God, Savior, Messiah, King. Now, keep in mind the kings prior to this that we analyzed. The kings prior to this were all a bunch of, for the most part, corrupt guys. Only a handful of them were even doing anything that was good. Most of them were corrupt. Most of them were sinful. This one was not. This was the king. And It was clearly prophesied that Israel's king was going to be born in Bethlehem. And of course, you know that. Micah 5:2 makes the prediction that the king who is going to rule is ultimately going to be born in Bethlehem, which Jesus was. And Jesus Christ himself said he was the king. Go over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 3, this is a critical event in Israel's history, a monumental event in Israel's history. In Luke 23:3, so Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." He is standing there telling them, "I am the king of the Jews. It's just exactly what you're testifying of. That's exactly who I am." So Israel as a nation at this point has been without a national king since the Assyrian captivity, 722 BC, had been without a Davidic king since the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC, and had really been without the true king for 1,000 years. I mean, ultimately, if you analyze this thing through, the king that God had for the nation, you have Israel named 1,000 years later, David's here 1,000 years later, Jesus Christ is born. Finally, in complete fulfillment to all biblical prophecy, you have Jesus Christ, the true, divine, righteous King of Israel, born. Now that took place somewhere around 4 BC to 0. I don't know exactly precisely, but we're real close to the dates here when we do this. Now, Christ has his public ministry of teaching and doing his miracles in Galilee and Israel. And primarily, those years are AD 26 to 30, and that's basically when he's doing those things. Somewhere near the year of AD 26 to AD 30. And he is teaching and doing spectacular things. You certainly have seen that as we go through the Gospels, when we've gone through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, you see Christ did things that were just no man can do. I mean, even that one we looked at just a couple of weeks ago where there's this woman who has a sickness, that's the sickness is by demon oppression. No doctor could see that. No other human could see that. You'd have to be divine to be able to see that and take care of that, which of course he did. He went through Israel doing the miracles, proving he was the divine king and teaching that he was the divine king. And this is so sad about Israel tonight. He did so many things that are so spectacular that 3.6 million tourists travel to see the places where he did these things every year. Every year, 3.6 million people travel to look at places where he did this stuff. I mean, they're not traveling there where those other kings did stuff. They're traveling there because the Lord Jesus Christ was there and the Lord Jesus Christ did this stuff. But as John said, he came to his own did not receive him. Now, had Israel received Christ at his first coming, I am totally convinced of this, and certainly we're going to see that this Sunday from the Gospel of Luke. Had they received him as their king at his first coming, she would be right now tonight in that promised land in its totality, and she would be experiencing the blessings of God in that land, and she would be known worldwide as the nation of God. That would have happened. In fact, I think this Sunday in Luke, you're going to see that that's exactly what would have happened. But of course, they rejected him, and so he says, okay, you're not going to get this until, and he uses that adverb, until it's going to happen, and it's going to be a while until it is going to happen. Now that brings us to the 29th critical event in the history of Israel, and that is Jesus Christ is crucified and resurrected, and he ascends back up into heaven, and that's somewhere around AD 30 to AD 33. Now, this is just sad. If you're open to Luke, national Israel is given a choice by Pilate to either crucify Barabbas or crucify your king, Jesus Christ. And those are the choices Pilate gave them. You have a choice. We'll let one of these guys go, either your king or we'll let Barabbas go. And of course, you know what she chose to do. I mean, she chose to crucify Jesus Christ. That's a dark day. That's a dark day in Israel's history. This becomes a key reasons why God has allowed her to be so persecuted until this very day. He's allowed her to be trampled under and ultimately finds herself in constant friction because of this very act right here and what she did to the divine king when he sent her her divine king. And there was clearly a statement that made this point clear, that he was the king, even on the cross, that he was king of the Jews. And I want to get it into its entirety, so let's go back to Matthew 27, Matthew chapter 27. We'll start there, and you'll notice in verse 37, and I mean, there's no denying this. I mean, this is what is there. In Matthew 27:37, and above his head they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now go over to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Then we're going to end this in ultimately when we get over to John. Mark chapter 15 and verse 26. Mark chapter 15, 26. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." There's no denying this. I mean, you can't deny that he claimed he was the king of the Jews. And he did spectacular things proving he was. Then if you go over to Luke 23:38. Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." This is Israel's king here. This is a critical moment in Israel's history. You have your king here. A king that has been sent to you, a divine king from God. Now I want you to go over to John 19. John chapter 19. John 19. And I want you to notice verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It is written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Now it's very clear from those statements that there was a public notice of the fact that this was the King of the Jews hanging on the cross. And it's also clear that the Jewish leaders did not want that written. The Jewish leaders did not want the chief priests, the scribes, they did not want it stated that he was king of the Jews. What they wanted it to say is he said he was king of the Jews. Look at what you read in John chapter 19. Let's look at verse 20 now. "Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek." So Pilate had it written in three main languages there for all to read. "So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I've written, I have written.'" Pilate would not change it. And it was written in Hebrew, it was written in Latin, it was written in Greek. Christ died on that cross. 3 days later, he arose from the dead. And then several days later, he ascended back up into heaven before their very eyes. And I want you to see this because I want you to go over to Acts chapter 1. This is critical to the history of Israel. Acts chapter 1. And notice what we read in verse 1. Acts 1:1, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, and that he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" You see, they're thinking, here's our king. He is our king. Is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This is monumental in the history of Israel. This is where this thing, we start going from here on to 2019. You're going to see just a major shift here. This is a key moment when Israel has their king there and they're rejecting their king. So the apostles want to know, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? We read in verse 7, "It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up, and they were looking on, and the cloud received him up out of their sight, and they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who's been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." So these apostles were anticipating this kingdom for Israel. And when Peter would later confront Israel, he would say to them, "You killed your king. You had the King of Glory here, and you are responsible for nailing him to the cross." And this action of Israel crucifying her God, Savior, Messiah, King is going to have long-lasting consequences seen tonight. And I'll tell you what, I hope there are Jews listening to this, because you do not have your king tonight. And that's just obvious. You do not have a righteous king reigning in your land over you. You do not have that land you're supposed to have. You're not known as the nation of God. When people look at Israel tonight, they don't go, "Wow, there's the nation of God. There's the power of God. Why is that? Why is that? Why doesn't she have it?" Because when God sent her her king, she rejected him. She rejected him. Now, it's going to take quite a feat of the sovereignty of God to get that nation to come to terms with who Jesus Christ is. But ultimately, she will come to terms with it, and she will nationally cry out to him. And when she does, he's going to come back, and he will deliver that nation once again. Our time is long gone tonight, but we covered some good ground tonight. Thanks for coming. Happy Thanksgiving. Good night. The Lord bless you.